The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exiles in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are faithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed, be under the furthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes this morning, that you would cause our ears to be attentive to your word, and Lord, that you might teach us and help us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we learned there in that last verse of the chapter that Nehemiah is cupbearer to the king. But the question arises, how did he get there? You remember that Israel was sent into exile because of their disobedience to God. And during that time, there was a prophecy that was set forth that 70 years after which God promised to bring them back. And he brought them back, and they came back in three major waves. The first was in 538 when King Cyrus sent Zerubbabel, the Jewish king, back to Judah, to Jerusalem. And there he rebuilt the temple. The second wave happened years later in 458 B.C. when Ezra came back and led Israel and upheld the law of God and read the law of God to the people of God, for they had not heard it for many years. And the third wave is our character and writer of this book, Nehemiah, who came back in about 445 B.C. It was during this time in the Persian Empire. There were many revolts that were happening around the world, and King Artaxerxes was busy putting out these revolts in the Trans-Euphrates and in Egypt. And it just so happened that Jerusalem happened to be between these two mighty nations, and they were a strategic place, sort of a buffer state. We hear the story here in Nehemiah that his brothers come and they share how it's going. What's going on with Ezra in this second wave? How does it look for the outcome of the Israelite people? And there, Hanani, Nehemiah's brother, shares the plight of Israel. But this morning, I want to do something a little bit different. I want to back up and I want to go backwards. So on your outline this morning, I'm going to start from the bottom and move my way up rather than top and move my way down. And we're going to look at that intriguing verse in verse 11, the last verse of this chapter, because I think it hints at something very important that we as Christians need to be reminded of this morning. Nehemiah leaves us in suspense as he's telling the story and retelling his days of fasting and prayer and leading up to that great day in which he was going to address the king himself. And finally, in verse 11, he reveals something that's important. And the revelation is thus, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." I want to talk about the position of Nehemiah first. And I want to draw your attention to the grace of God. See, I think many times when you look at a book like Nehemiah, your first impression or your first thought is, look at what this man did for God and look how God used this man with his leadership, with his ability to rally people, with his ability to get things done. And in so doing, you would miss something not just subtle, but something exceedingly important. That behind that man and behind those actions was the grace of God moving quietly in the background, positioning this man to do what he had determined. Jerry Bridges says this about this topic of grace that I want to address first. He says, grace expresses two complementary thoughts. First, God's unmerited favor to us through Christ. And second, God's divine assistance to us through the Holy Spirit. God's unmerited favor to us through Christ and God's divine assistance to us through the Holy Spirit. Note verse 11. Now I was cupbearer to the king. By God's grace, he had raised Nehemiah up to this particular position, to this position where he was in close confines with the king. In fact, many would say that he that bore the cup was oftentimes the king's most intimate companion, because it was he that would make sure that the king wasn't poisoned. And because of this relationship, there was a closeness and intimacy and a trust oftentimes between the king and the cupbearer. Perhaps it was because of the reputation of Mordecai just a few years earlier in this similar kingdom, whose faithfulness to the king made a way for this Jew to occupy such a position. But what's certain is this, that God was the unspoken player behind the scenes. This was part of his plan. Nehemiah, being who he was in this position that he was part of God's gracious design in order to accomplish his magnificent plan, not only for the nation of Israel, but for the Messiah to come and for those like you and me thousands of years later who would benefit. You see, God had determined the times and places perfectly. Nehemiah wasn't there by accident. It was God's plan all along. Joseph, story of Joseph, he wasn't merely just a key individual, but he was a key individual that God was going to use to save a nation. Hannah wasn't just a key barren mother, but she was one who was to give birth to Samuel, who was later to become the king maker. David wasn't just a brother out in the field, but he was one that God intended to anoint and to use and to promise that his kingdom would last forever and ever. Paul was not merely a systematic theologian, not merely a preacher and a missionary, but one who God had chosen, who had brought to that very position in order to use him to carry on God's magnificent plan for the ages. Paul understood that in Galatians. He said, but when he, speaking of God, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. You see, in all of these instances, and especially here in Nehemiah, it wasn't merely for his own comfort that God had brought him to this position, though it was a prestigious position. Perhaps it was a costly position for Nehemiah. Many would say that anyone in that particular position, so close to the king's harem, would most certainly be a eunuch. That there's no way the king would allow someone in those private quarters in such a way that could not be trusted. Perhaps Nehemiah paid dearly for that position. But you see, the story's not about Nehemiah. And it's not about his comfort. And it's not about the people's comfort. It is about the good of the nation. It is about this wall that needs to be built. But first and foremost, it's about God's glory and God's plan going forward. And God had raised up Nehemiah for such a time as this, in such a position as this, in order to effect his plans for the future and to secure your salvation and my salvation. I want to ask you a question. Do you think of your position in life in the same way? Do you believe that God has positioned you for such a time as this and placed you within a network of relationships in order to further his purposes? In order that he might be brought glory and that good might be brought to those around you. Listen, this isn't merely the story of Nehemiah. This is God's plan for all of us. No, we might not be the governor, as Nehemiah later will be, of Jerusalem. No, we might not be that key individual in the life of the nation, but we are people who are key in the life of God's plan. And we do make up that part of the plan which only we can fulfill. And God has called you and me and placed you and me in positions to affect other people for their good and for their eternity. And he's placed you perfectly and equipped you perfectly and charged you as his servant. Do you think of yourself that way? Do you think of your workplace that way, your neighborhood that way, your marriage that way? Do you think of that when you're speaking to your children, to your friends, to your neighbors? By grace, God raised Nehemiah up to a position, but also by grace, notice, God influenced Nehemiah's heart to accomplish a task. He influenced his heart, and we don't get insight into chapter 1, so we're going to cheat a little bit and go to chapter 2 real quick, but it explains chapter 1. In chapter 2, verse 12, Nehemiah says something very revealing about this grace that God has affected in his heart. And he says in verse 12, I had not yet told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do. He recognized that God, by his grace, having nothing to do with Nehemiah's intellect, his will, or even his experience, that God, by his grace beforehand, had placed into Nehemiah's heart what God's desire was to accomplish. You see, God was this player on the stage, and Nehemiah was just a part of God's master plan, and you are too. For Nehemiah, he had to build a wall and protect the city and reform a nation, prepare a people for Christ's arrival. But it was God, in verse 11, it reveals it's God who is behind all this. It's God, in verse 12 of chapter 2, that's behind all this. It's the same, isn't it, in the story of Joseph? In the story of Hannah? In the story of Paul? That His grace is not only positioning people, but His grace is equipping people to accomplish the task that He set out for each and every individual regarding His master plan. Paul says it this way in Colossians. He says, Him, speaking of Christ, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Listen, verse 29, for this I toil, He's talking about preaching the gospel, living for God, doing what God's called Him to do in His specific work. He says, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Paul says, I am struggling with the energy that God has given me and that He powerfully works this within me. It's the grace of God that has not only positioned Paul, but has equipped Paul and empowered Paul. And it's changed the way Paul thinks and lives and acts. And so it's true with Nehemiah. These prayers that he's going to pray, this fasting that he's going to take part in, this leadership that he's going to show, this boldness of faith, all of this is because of God's grace in positioning him and God's grace in equipping him and empowering him. God's equipped you too. Yes, He has. And you might say, well, I can't speak like the Apostle Paul. Do you know the Apostle Paul's reputation for speaking? Do you know that he wasn't a good speaker? Do you know that if you heard him speak, you wouldn't be wowed? There would be other people in the Christian world you would be more wowed with. You'd say, whoa, what a good speaker. Do you realize that? That's the whole argument of the Corinthians in the book of Corinthians. They're like, you can't speak very well. All these other guys can. And Paul says, yep, I might not speak well, but I got knowledge. I know Jesus. Listen, you have knowledge. You know Jesus. He's revealed himself to you just as he's revealed himself to the Apostle Paul. And he's called you and he's called me to impact our world by living out the plan that God has set forth for us individually and us corporately to do. Let me ask you a question this morning. This will be a question for parents. Why do you care so much that your child comes to know Christ? Why? Why does it bother you when they're going astray? Or they seem indifferent, or they don't seem to respond very well. Why is that? I'm waiting for an answer. Why? Because you love them. Nope. Why else? Thanks for playing. Save their soul? Nope. Why else? I love these bold people. Yeah. Why do you care like that? Don't want him to get hurt. Nope. Great answer. Motherly answer. That's exactly right. Because God cares about them. Because God cares. That's why you care. It's because God cares. And He's rescued you and saved you and placed desires in you. You don't love God because you love God. You love God because God loved you. And because of that election of God, because of that choosing of God, because of His affection that's set upon you and your heart, you want that for other people. Do you think Nehemiah is just praying and fasting because he's a good man? Let me ask you a question. Do you think you would be here on a Sunday morning because you're a good man or a good woman? Why are you here? Because God loved you and changed the way you think. You didn't used to think like this. You didn't used to live like this. You didn't used to talk like this. You didn't used to have these kinds of values, did you? No, God changed all of those things. And so he did with Nehemiah as well. And it's so dangerous to look at the book of Nehemiah and say, look how he fasted. Look how he prayed. Look how he led. Look how he was bold. All of those things are true. But the question is, why are they true? Because God loved Nehemiah, set his affection on Nehemiah, placed within Nehemiah's heart what God had called him to do. Isn't that a glorious truth that in your life you love, you just listen. Why are sometimes you frustrated with yourself and your walk with God? Maybe last week talking about abiding in Christ. And as we ask, what one of these five things maybe could you identify with that you would say that you could grow in abiding? And there's part of you in your soul that says, oh, man, I just wish I could abide in this area better. I just don't do. Why are you thinking that way? Is it because you're a good man or a good woman or a conscientious person or a pious believer? No. The good news is it's because God lives within you. And he longs to glorify himself. And when you realize that you're not glorifying God like God intended, it leaves you a little bit empty and longing for something more. It's God's work in you. This has been God's plan for Nehemiah. It was God's design for Nehemiah to come to Jerusalem to rebuild this wall. His grace influenced Nehemiah's heart to accomplish the task that God had set forth. And listen, it's true for you too. He's positioned you. And God's equipped you. And God is influencing you to think more like him, to see the world more like he sees the world, to love the world more like he loves the world. And sometimes you really see that when you realize how hard it is when you're in a fight with your spouse and you don't love them very much. Or when your sons or daughters don't respond like you want, or a relationship doesn't work out like you want. And you begin to realize, you know what? I really don't want this stuff that God really wants me to do. Deep down inside, I don't desire it. But somehow, by the grace of God, a week later, 2 weeks later, a couple months later, you continue to do what you know God has called you to do. And the question is, why are you doing that? Because God's sustaining grace. Isn't that good news? It's glorious news. That's what we're singing about. That he has got us. We're the right man not on our side. Our striving would be losing. But with the right man on our side, with the right man within us, Jesus Christ, it's a game changer. Nehemiah has been a man that God has chosen to reveal himself, that God has chosen to equip, empower. And he does these marvelous things to which we are all called to admire and to emulate. But let's not forget the source of anything good that comes from Nehemiah. And recognize and acknowledge it's because of God's goodness. It's because of his grace, his mercy, and his power. That will position us to read the rest of the book of Nehemiah, in particular in these accounts in the next few chapters, correctly. The position of Nehemiah. Now look, let's look at the prayer of Nehemiah. He's been positioned, and now Nehemiah does some marvelous things. And the first is that Nehemiah prays to the Lord his God. But notice how Nehemiah prays to his God. Notice how Nehemiah structures his prayer as he invokes the presence of God. Notice that he recognizes who God is. And he says, O Lord God of heaven, verse 5, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Notice how he addresses God. He addresses him as this one who is the Lord God of heaven. This one who is great and this one who is awesome. That word that gets translated great and awesome, it can be translated as wonderful, but it's causing fear and awe. Nehemiah uses this word 14 times in his book when he addresses God. He thinks of God as this great and mighty God, this strong and powerful God. It's the same word used in Deuteronomy when they're describing God and all his fire and all the thunder and the clouds and the earthquake as they are gathered around Mount Sinai. He's an awesome God. Nehemiah is going to ask a great thing, but he recognizes he's asking a great God. Sometimes I think we ask too small because we think too little of who God is. But he's a great God, a mighty God with nothing too impossible or nothing to which his arm is too short to save. But notice as well when he addresses God in verse 5, he says, O Lord, this God of heaven, this great and awesome God, this God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. This God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. That's first and foremost in Nehemiah's mind because he's recognizing and realizing that we are a people who are in exile because we haven't kept covenant. But notice how he gets there. Nehemiah recognizes that God is great and that he is powerful. When he thinks about God, he thinks about the faithfulness of God. He thinks about the trustworthiness of God. He thinks how God has always been faithful, has always been pure, has always been true, has never let him down. And as he thinks of this God and who God is in his faithfulness, he can't help but realize his lack of faithfulness in himself. And so the second part of his prayer is his confession of sin. He says there in verse 6, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. Notice he says, we have sinned against you. Notice as he's thinking of God, this great covenant keeper, this one who loves with a chesed love, a steadfast love, a pursuing love, a covenantal love, a special familial love that God shows only to his people. When he thinks about that kind of love, he recognizes that God has been faithful and true to love them, even when they've been unlovable. But he recognizes that we have sinned against him. We corporately, he says, have sinned against you. But notice he doesn't stop there on the corporate level in his prayer. He confesses, he says, even I in my father's house have sinned. Now, it would have been very easy for Nehemiah, the person who is cupbearer to the king, the person who's been graced by God to be elevated to this particular position, to somehow think too highly of himself. But note that he not only identifies with the sin of the people, but he points the finger at himself. And he says, even I, in my father's house, have sinned. God, we're not here in exile just because those people back a few decades ago, they had sinned and we find ourselves as slaves. God, I find myself here because even I in my father's house have sinned. Something marvelous happens in marriages or in families, or in relationships, when one party owns their sin and doesn't hold out for the other party to make sure that they acknowledge their sin. Something powerful happens when someone humbles themselves and says, you know what? I have sinned. I have fallen short in this area. And they don't ask the other person, so where have you fallen short? When they just own it, there's something beautiful that happens in that arena of humility that's attractive and that's God-like. Nehemiah is displaying that in his confession of sin when he says, even I, in my father's house, have sinned. But note next in his prayer in verse 8, he prays God's promises back to himself, back to God. And he reminds God of the promises he made. He said, remember, God, the word that you commanded your servant Moses. Now, he realizes that God hasn't forgot. But he's calling to mind the promises that God's given Nehemiah and given these people to hold on to in these terrible times to which they're living. And he says, remember the word that you commanded to your servant Moses, saying that if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. They realized that. They were in exile. They are those people. That prophecy, that promise came true. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you disperse, be under the furthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. He says, listen, God, you promise that if we turn, if we repent, that you will bring us back to the place to where you dwell. He's preparing to ask God, God, send me. Send me back. And so the last part of the prayer is his request for success. He says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah's made up his mind. He's been praying for a number of months. He first hears about this between mid-November and mid-December, and these events that are going to happen, they don't happen to mid-March, mid-April. So he's been praying for a couple of months. He's been fasting. He's been calling out to God, but he's determined in his mind that this is the day. I'm going before the king this day, and I'm going to ask the king this day. I'm going to step out in faith this day. And he prays to God. He says, grant me success. Grant me mercy in the sight of this man. Give success to your servant today. Two things in that request. Notice that Nehemiah is not alone. Notice what he says. He says, I've been praying this and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. He recognizes there have been other people that have been praying for this God. There have been other people who have been interceding, who have been asking you to move and to restore our fortunes and cause us to be able to have a homeland that we can call our own. He recognizes that he's not the only one requesting that, but notice as well. Secondly, when he says, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, notice he doesn't even mention the name of the king. To Nehemiah, he's merely a man. He's merely a man because God is this powerful one to which no king on earth can thwart his will. And so he prays, and you see in this prayer there his recognition of the power of God, that here the most powerful man perhaps on the face of the earth and during Nehemiah's time, Nehemiah merely calls him a man and asks God to grant success. Nehemiah's prayer is filled with humility, but it's also filled with boldness. It's filled with audacity. It's filled with faith, asking that God would grant him success on this endeavor that would so change the lives of so many people. Back up to the top of the sheet. the plight of those in Jerusalem. Nehemiah was aware of the humbling that had taken place. He had experienced it. He'd experienced it with his own family. His own countrymen who are living in a foreign place, who don't have the freedom to do as they please, live where they want. They are constrained by a king. And though the Persians were very liberal in their allowances of individuals worshiping their own gods, still they were in exile. And still they were in an enslaved people. He knew what it was like to be humbled. And perhaps that's why Nehemiah's parents, who were humbled in the land of Persia, named him Nehemiah, because the name Nehemiah means the Lord comforts. Even his name would remind himself of the plight of the people of Israel, that they were a people that needed comforting, that they were a people who lived in difficult times. But I want you to notice something here in this chapter. I want you to notice that these desires, or this desire that Nehemiah had to go build the wall, was in the face of disappointment, of desires that had recently been dashed. You remember that Nehemiah's brother comes. Either his brother, that same word can be used for kinsmen. But he comes and he relates how the second wave of Israelites are doing as they're back in Israel. And he relates and he says that they are suffering much and they are experiencing much shame. To which, you remember, Nehemiah immediately upon hearing this is saddened and begins to weep. And later he begins to pray and begins to fast. But what you might not know, what you might not realize, is that the building of this wall, this wasn't the first time that someone tried to build this wall. You see, it was a hope that had already been dashed in the time of Ezra. Ezra left 13 years before Nehemiah. And so likely what's being referred to here during this time when they're talking about the wall is the failure that happened during the time of Ezra. And you see, Ezra went back and he had the permission of Artaxerxes, the king, to rebuild the wall. And those in Jerusalem, they started to rebuild it. But in so doing, there were people in the surrounding countryside that weren't happy with Jerusalem rebuilding the wall. Because at one time, Jerusalem had been the country that made all the countries around them subservient, and they didn't want to see that again. And so they wrote letters to the king, tattling on the Israelites. Ezra chapter 4, 11 through 15 tells us what happened. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of province beyond the river, send greeting. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. Now, remember, this is happening years before Nehemiah will go. This is during Ezra's time. Ezra's gone 13 years prior to Nehemiah. So sometime in those 13 years, the walls were being built. But then this letter went to the king and the king changed his mind. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now, be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace and it's not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor. I'm not thinking they're so concerned about the king's dishonor, but that's what they say. Therefore, we send and inform the king in order that a search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up from it from of old. That is why the city was laid waste. And you know what Artaxerxes does? He looks up the history books and he says, they're right. And he says, stop the rebuilding of the wall. And he sends back a decree. And now the people surrounding Israel, surrounding Jerusalem, now they have official decree from the king. You are not allowed to rebuild the wall. Satan has won. The foes of the people of God have triumphed. And now there's no hope. For the king himself has decreed that those walls will not be rebuilt. Now, knowing that information and knowing what Nehemiah is going to be requesting, it sheds new light. It sheds light on the temptation for Nehemiah not to attempt the difficult. They'd already tried, but they had failed. Sometimes we feel the same way. We've tried in our marriage. It hasn't worked. We failed in our sickness. We've prayed. We've fasted. We've had hands laid on us. We've been anointed with oil. It hasn't worked. We've failed in our business. We've failed in our relationships. We've failed in sharing the gospel. We tried that, but it just didn't come to pass. That's the temptation that stares Nehemiah straight in the face. It's already been attempted before. Can you hear Satan's voice whispering to Nehemiah? It'll just be like with Ezra. You know how godly and holy Ezra was. You're not any close to him. You and your family have sinned. You just said it to yourself. You and your father's house. How do you think you're going to rebuild the wall? Do you think God really wants to intervene? If he wanted to intervene, he would have done it with Ezra. He would have done it years ago. Who are you to think that somehow God wants to use you to further his kingdom purposes? Oh, you fool, Nehemiah. God just wants that for other marriages. Not yours. God just wants that for other singles, not you. God just wants to heal others, not you. Listen, sometimes when you go to extremes and God doesn't work the way you want, there's a temptation, isn't there, to just give up. I remember when my mother-in-law was dying, when she was on a cancer drip, we prayed over her. We sent her anywhere we could. There were healing crusades with folks that I just wouldn't endorse Christian. But we went there anyway and asked them to pray for us anyway. We're desperate. She's dying. She died. Is there temptation not to believe that God still heals today? Is there temptation to not attempt the difficult? But you see, that's why we started out with the grace of God. Because it's the grace of God that gives us the power to continue to attempt the difficult. It's the grace of God that gives us the strength and the vision to attempt the impossible. It's the grace of God that gives us the strength and the will to step out in faith. And that's why Nehemiah is praying, and give success to your servant today. Give grace today. Give me more grace, God, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Today is the day I'm going before the king. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't even know if I'm going to get by the king, much less rebuild a wall hundreds of miles away. Here's Jerry Bridges' definition of grace again. Grace expresses two complementary thoughts. God's unmerited favor to us through Christ, listen, and God's divine assistance to us through the Holy Spirit. God's divine assistance to us through the Holy Spirit. You see, Nehemiah wasn't the only recipient of God's grace. The entire people of God were going to be the recipient of God's grace, and all who lived in that city. And now, as we read this story, Nehemiah isn't the only recipient of grace. We too, through Christ, are now recipients of God's grace, as He has positioned us and empowered us and comes alongside us to accomplish that which He has called us to accomplish. Let me ask you this morning, what are you tempted not to try because it seems too difficult? What are you tempted not to believe because it seems too impossible? Where are you tempted not to step out in faith because it seems that God will not be with you? How have you said to yourself wrongly that God only equips others, or God's only called the preacher or the Sunday school teacher? This story's for you. This story's for me. This story's for us as a church, for such a time as this, to remember that we are the recipients of God's grace. And God promises us not only to save us, but He promises divine assistance through the Holy Spirit for us. If the worship team would come forward, and if you'd look behind me of this wonderful clip of Alistair Brownlace and Johnny Brownlace, brothers, Olympic caliber runners in one particular race. Johnny was leading the race and in first place, but 400 meters from the finish line, he became delirious and could not finish the race himself until this happened.
Seemingly over.
Alistair's come, he's got him.
Alistair, who's never far from Johnny's shoulder in any race, in the right place at the right time, in a moment that, like no other, catches the bond between brothers.
That is the most incredible thing I have ever seen in a triathlon. This is absolutely insane. Here comes Richard Murray. The two Brownleys are trying desperately to get across the line. Oh my God, Johnny Brownlee in second.
To be honest, I wish the Flippin' Idiot had just paced it right and got the finish line first. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, very nice, but yeah.
There's an example of a brother coming alongside another brother, giving up first place. He was in first place. You see the guy pass him? They came in second, third that day. But it's a wonderful picture of God's grace. That when we were lost, when we were delirious, He comes alongside us. He doesn't merely put His arm around us, but He carries us. And He promises that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. God is going to complete what He has started. He's not positioned you just for you to remain where you are. He's not equipped you for you just to keep those gifts to yourself. He's not called you in order that you just feel good about yourself, that you have been called. Listen, He's done all of these things by His grace. He's made you a recipient of His grace in order that you participate in the race that He set before you and I to run. And He's determined that He will prosper you. He's determined that you will be successful. He is determined by His grace that you will finish. The story of Nehemiah is not just Israel's story. It's our story. It's a reminder of God's grace to His people. That He loves His people in such a way that He intervenes on a regular, everyday, consistent basis in order to accomplish his plans. He did it with Paul. He did it with Peter. He's done it in your life. And though you've staggered, and though perhaps you've fallen, though perhaps you've stood on the outside and you've just watched other runners gone by, listen, this morning I believe that God wants to pick you back up. And he wants to remind you that he set a course for you and he set a course for us. And he's called us to run. We are recipients of God's grace in order to participate in his divine purposes. He promises us that he will assist us in this, the Holy Spirit. If the prayer team would come forward as we sing the song. If you're just tired of running your race this morning and you need prayer, won't you come and avail yourself to these folks that would love to pray for you? If perhaps you've been standing on the side, or perhaps you just feel like, I can't see how God has positioned me or how God has equipped me. And I recognize today that he's called me to be a participant, but I just haven't been participating in what he's called me to do. Listen, sometimes that race is not easy. Sometimes it's bumpy. Sometimes you're in exile. Sometimes, maybe, in the case of Nehemiah at least, it's very costly to your body. But listen, in all of these things, God has a greater purpose for his people. And he intends that you would experience that marvelous purpose that he has for you, so that you might be there and that you might be a participant, not someone watching as the wall is going up right before your eyes. That you might take your place and take your portion of the wall and be building your wall as a heritage of God's faithfulness, brick by brick, mortar by mortar, day by day, and what God has done in your life, and that you might tell the generations to come, look what God did. But you can't do that on the sidelines. So God's called you and he's called me to run in our race, to walk and not grow weary, and to trust him and to step out and to recognize his grace is already at work. We are recipients of his grace. Let's stand and sing together. So prayer team, if you please come forward, and if you desire prayer this morning, please come and avail yourself. He did the difficult. He accomplished the impossible. He bore your sins and my sin on the cross. And that marvelous one, that one that we sing about, listen, he has lavished upon us his grace. We are the recipients of his grace. And he calls us today to walk in the good of that grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all that you have done, not just in the life of Nehemiah, but especially in your son, Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that we now are recipients of this grace. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to do what you've called us to do. To be faithful in those areas that you've beckoned us to step out in. Lord, to walk in and to fulfill those desires that you have laid upon our heart. And Lord, we ask all these things in order that you might be glorified, that you might be praised, that your plan might go forward and that your people might benefit. Lord, that's our prayer to you this morning. O great and awesome God, one who keeps covenant, a faithful God. In Jesus' precious name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.